The star proclaims the king is here. But Herod, why this senseless fear? For he who offers heavenly birth seeks not the kingdoms of this earth. The eastern sages saw him far and followed on his guiding star, and led by light to light they trod, and by their gifts confessed their God. Within the Jordan's sacred flood, the heavenly lamb in meekness stood, that he of whom no sin was known might cleanse his people from their own. And oh, what miracle divine, when water reddened into wine, he spoke the word and forth it flowed in streams that nature ne'er bestowed. For this thy glad epiphany, all glory, Jesus, be to thee, whom with the Father we adore, and Holy Spirit evermore. Amen. That's a great epiphany hymn, because associated with epiphany are those three great biblical events. It's the visitation of the Magi, it's the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan, and it's the first miracle of turning water into wine. Those three biblical events are always associated with epiphany. So that's a really great epiphany hymn that we sang this morning. And speaking of kings coming from afar, we are in our Bible story number 50 today, Daniel in the Lion's Den. And in this contest between Daniel and the lions, it seems very Detroit-like, because the lions... The lions come up empty. They are not fed in the Super Bowl here. They did eat the Packers. There's no doubt about that. Which just shows, when it's Christians against the Lions. Well, a little appetizer never hurts, does it? That's right. But it does sort of bring to mind, you know, a big question in Scripture, where these wise men came from. And anyone have a theory where the wise men that visited Jesus came from, or how that... how that promise of a star came to be among the Gentiles?
Didn't he come from Asia?
So it links back to well, Daniel, when he became,
he actually became a wise man. Well, it was one of those dream events, wasn't it? The king had a dream and commanded the wise men to interpret the dream, and only Daniel was able to interpret it. And I think the king, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar at the time, threatened the life of the wise men. If you can't solve this, I'm going to put you to death. And in essence, then, Daniel becomes the savior of the wise men. I like that theory, because you can spin a story around it. That's my favorite theory. Luther had another theory.
The one I heard, I don't know if it's Luther's, is that because of the, I say diaspora, because they were removed from and taken to you know, that whole area, Iran and present day Iran, that they were aware of this, call it what you will, that it's also. And so, therefore, being wise men, especially if they were Zoroastrians, they would have been very much into the skies. And they saw the planetary alignment, heard the men, and said, this alignment means there's a king board. They said, where is it? So they followed the alignment, basically. Because they just looked and said, okay, they're on the line. Follow that direction. They ended up in that way.
Well, you're raising another mystery that's sort of debated. What was the nature of the star, right?
Yeah.
Luther, in some of his writings, sort of suggests that, you know, there's various things. There's alignments, star alignments, which you're referring to. There's the idea that it might have been a meteor.
Or a supernova.
Or not a meteor. What do they call it? Comet. A comet, because they travel in the sky and that sort of thing, although that may not all that much make sense. But when Luther describes it, at least in one of his sermons, it sounds more like a UFO. You know, it's a heavenly body that moves sort of at its will. So there's various interpretations of that. Who knows? But it seems like they're able to follow it, and it's able to stand over a certain house. So, you know, how does a star or a comet... What's that?
A comet does that.
Does it? I've never seen one. Good for you. Good for you. That's great. I didn't know that. Isn't Hale-Bopp the one that Heaven's Gate cult flew their heavenly vessels in order to... There was a spaceship in the tail of that comet, according to that cult.
Oh.
And they offed themselves and drank the Kool-Aid and hoped that their souls would be taken by the spaceship. Luther's theory about where this promise got among the Gentiles goes back way beyond what we were saying about diaspora or Daniel, which are sort of the same argument a little bit. But he looks at the account of Abraham, and after Sarah dies, he takes another concubine by the name... Oh, here's a good trivia. Who was the concubine of Abraham after Sarah died? No, Hagar was actually before. Sarah called her Hagar the Horrible. I don't know why. Her name was Keturah, another handmaid. And he had a bunch of sons by Keturah that the scripture records. And it says that they moved east. And so he says it was the sons of Keturah that took the promise with them from Abraham. There was star stuff going on with Abraham too, right? Count the stars. So we are in Daniel 6 with the New King James, and we have a lot of dot, dot, dots. We haven't got the whole chapter, but let's see how we do on getting through this chapter. It pleased Darius, now this is the king of the Persians, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom, dot, 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 three governors, of whom Daniel was one. So like a good administrator, he is delegating, and he divides his kingdom into three general areas, each of which is going to have a governor. And Daniel is one of these three. So this gives us a view as to the reputation of Daniel as far as the king is concerned. He's right up there. And why? Well, verse 3, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, these are the underlings from the governors, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So we've got three governors of equal status, and Daniel distinguishes himself, it says, with an excellent spirit. What do you think that means? What was Daniel's excellent spirit?
The Lord was with him.
The Lord was with him. What does, in the words of Luther, what does this mean? Okay, it sounds like Joseph, right, throughout his ministry in Egypt, no matter where he was, things prospered under his hand. And this is a blessing of God. But when it talks about a spirit of a person, what is it referring to? You know, we say sometimes, oh, that guy is mean-spirited. And what does that mean? He exhibits a motivational force that is rather mean. And it says here that there was an excellent spirit in Daniel. What would be some of the qualities of an excellent spirit?
Cheerfulness,
eagerness,
honesty.
You can count on him to tell the truth and to be forthright and honest. No fakiness. Anything else?
Compassion.
In other words, when there are people with a problem, he doesn't necessarily say, oh, that's your problem. And although he won't take that problem away from them because it is their problem, he will listen and empathize with the problem and seek an answer to that problem, maybe give wise advice. Okay? Any other ideas on that? Yes. Intelligent and maybe applicable intelligence might be wisdom.
Yeah.
might be knowing how to apply that intelligence. There's a lot of book smarts people, perhaps, that could take a test and get and ace it, but get out into life and there's a problem. Yeah.
He had the wisdom of scriptures, wouldn't he? I think by then we had it.
Gary, we can't hear you.
He had the wisdom of scriptures with him, and I think the writings of Solomon would have been in his head. And others who didn't have that wouldn't have that same sense of how things work.
There's one sermon of Martin Luther where he talks about the song of the angels to the shepherds, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And I think it's where he's referring to the angel's word of goodwill towards men, and he goes off on one of his Luther tangents, as he is wont to do. And he was talking about, if you want to be approved of others, you must be willing to approve of others. In other words, if you want to be approved, you should show approval. And with that, Luther goes into a little bit of a diatribe about how we live in a fallen world and we live among fallen people. And if you wanted to be a stickler for detail and truth, you could find all kinds of things to disapprove people over and to voice that disapproval. Do you know anyone like that? Quit looking at me. You looking at me? No. So you understand what I'm saying. In a fallen world, if you want to get along, there may be a lot that you have to overlook in order to dwell in peace with your neighbor. You understand that? And so Luther actually has a dictum in that sermon. If you want to be approved by everyone, you should approve of everyone. And there's sort of a ringing of the golden rule with that. And so that doesn't mean you approve of everything that they do, but they are a person who is approved by you, which means even if you're a governor in Damascus or wherever it is, and someone has done wrong, you can flag what he's done wrong in a sympathetic way, in a way of saying, you have a rough lot in life, in leadership, and I understand that. How can we fix this problem? But Luther has, as soon as he says this, which almost sounds like a golden rule that's too much, either too much or too little to approve of, Luther, he gives a limit to it. Approve of everyone as long as it does not do what?
Go against the word of God.
As long as you are not approving of something that God would not approve of. So the limitation of that approval in getting along is the word of God. And so if someone says to you, I like you and everything, but this thing that you're doing, this going to church on Sunday, I just can't stand. Then you must risk their disapproval because God has commanded you and approves of your coming and receiving God's grace. But I think this has something to do with having an excellent spirit on Daniel's part, that he is approved by others because, in fact, he approves of others. Okay? Verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault in him. So why are they looking for fault in Daniel?
They don't want him to be promoted over all of them.
Because they are jealous, right. Now again, when God gives gifts in this way, are they desirable by all people? Yeah, Christian virtue is a beautiful thing. If you find a Christian carrying out his service with a spirit of servanthood in order to serve other people and do what God has told him to do in his office, it's an attractive thing. It's a beautiful thing. And even unbelievers are jealous of that. And so in their jealousy, they're saying, oh, Daniel, you're too perfect. Let's find fault in him. And they can find no fault. What does that say? Can we therefore call Daniel a righteous man? Yes. Well, but sometimes we equate righteousness with holiness, right? So is Daniel righteous before God? No, he's a sinner. He's born sinful and he sins. Even when he's doing good things, he's terribly well disciplined. But if we ask this good man if he's a sinner, what would he say? Yes, I am a sinner. And this says something about Christian discipline. We are able to discipline ourselves as Christians in an external manner. How many of you have killed anyone? See, none of you raised your hands, because although you probably wanted to kill your brother or sister growing up, you never did. You restrained yourself.
I admit nothing.
And some even try to cover it with a claim of self-righteousness.
Scripture says that Jesus said, actually, that if you say rock or call him a fool, I don't exactly that quote, but he says if you hate somebody or call them out, you are in essence killing them.
Yeah, and again, we all have this sinful nature, and again, another person's sin just hooks into our sinful nature. We want revenge, we get angry, we're offended. Jesus took blasphemy, and he took rejection, and he took insult, and he took it in stride, right? He did not return in kind. Why? Because Jesus did not have a sinful nature that responds in kind in that way. Our sinful nature is self-defensive, and so when it is attacked, it attacks back. Is that what Jesus did? No, like a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. So Daniel exhibits these sanctified characteristics, but before God, he is not righteous. He needs a Savior like everyone else. But we make a distinction between righteousness before God and civil righteousness. Civil righteousness is outward righteousness. It means that we haven't broken laws. And it is possible in that sense for a person to be righteous. That's why it is especially offensive when you get these scandals in the church where priests or holy people have been involved with scandal and are guilty of these things. Why? Because even the unbeliever is capable of better civil righteousness than that. Should not a Christian be held to a higher standard? And that's why that's such a scandal in the church and an offense. Daniel does not cause this kind of offense. He is civilly righteous. And isn't this a requirement for the office of the ministry in 1 Timothy 2 or 3? A man beyond reproach. What does that mean? Does that mean he's holy and righteous before God? No, it means he hasn't done anything that the world can accuse him of to cause a scandal in the church. And as I'm saying that, is it possible for a believer to fall deeply into moral evil? The Bible is filled with these guys, and the history of the church is also. And can they repent and come back and be saved? Of course. David is an outstanding example. Peter is an outstanding example. Thank God for those examples, that when we fall, there is hope for us too. And we don't give up hope on anybody. But if you're going to hold public office, you should be above reproach. This is, and again, I'm offering, I hope I'm not being partisan political, but, you know, our leaders should be held to a higher, and in a sense, when I look at Donald Trump's past life, he shouldn't have been elected as president.
Of course, he's not a priest.
What?
Of course, he's not a pastor or priest.
Well, but as I say that about Donald Trump, we look at the presidents and their reputations as far as that is concerned. This is one of the reasons that our nation is in moral decay. Our children look at the leadership and what kind of example are they given? If a person can't be faithful to their wife in their marriage vows, can they be faithful in their oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States? Which ought to be more important, your wife or the Constitution of the United States? Your wife is given to you by God. The Constitution is a human document. A very good human document. It's a very good document. It's worthy to be subscribed to and held in reverence. I think God had a hand in it. He does too.
He just agreed.
I shouldn't have mentioned those charismatics in the beginning. Praise the Lord. All right. So, Daniel is setting this good example and has everything going for him. Verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. Now, I believe this is the common greeting to royalty in that time. So they're just, you know, hail Caesar, or whatever they said in Roman times. So they said, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Any comments on this planned law that they want Darius to put into practice in his kingdom? And this is what we see in the captivity with the kings all the time. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar makes the golden statue and says everyone is supposed to bow down to it. Why? Now, what's the truth of this? What are the roles, or what's the relationship between a king and his kingdom and God? He is God's representative. God establishes authority, and his laws are God's laws and should be enforced in that way. And as long as they are moral laws according to the Ten Commandments, every Christian can live in that society. So there is a relationship between the king and God, but it's not what the king usually makes of it. I represent God, or I am God.
I am.
That's the problem when they assume the great I am. And that is a great assumption. So Darius is being flattered. And in this petition, there is a blatant lie. Can anyone find it? There you go. When Darius hears these words, all the governors have decided, who does that include? Daniel. Well, this must be fine with Daniel. He's raised no objection to it. All the governors have decided this. And they're all good men, including Daniel, so I should have no problems with it. And, hey, it's great to be the king. Now, O king, verse 8, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. What does this mean? Once a law is made, it cannot be changed. Now, this is a nice law. I would hope and think that if if there are wise people making laws, there is a codicil in this law that makes it permissible 30 days, right? This is only good for 30 days. This is a wise provision on any law. It can only be carried out for a certain amount of time. Why is that a wise provision? Yeah, at the end of 30 days, if it was not wise, you can change it. But it gives a sufficient time to prove it out, to see whether it is a good law or not. Let's see the effect of the law. So for 30 days, no petition or prayer or bidding can be given to anyone but towards the king. And this has religious modifications. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And again, once it's in writing, it can't be changed. It's signed, sealed, delivered. Doesn't it strike you that this is exactly how our government works? Not that we have a king, but we put laws into writing so that everyone can see it and that it's not a different law for everyone. And the one who is in authority signs it. Well, we have to pass the law.
Transparency is a thing of the past.
Yeah. Do you all feel that way that Tony says too? That the laws are drafted in private and in secret, and we don't even know what the laws are after they're passed?
Boy, they're wordy.
And they're wordy. You know, some of these things, they look at a bill and the paper is stacked up that high. After that, they have to be implemented, and we find out how it gets implemented. But we're so big. You know, this is what happens when things get big, right? The bigger the kingdom, the harder the supervision, and the harder to draft laws. It's just a fact of life. Someone said, too, I heard some political hack saying, he had I'm sure it was some truth, why do they keep passing more and more laws? And the answer is that there is only government power in the no. If it's yes, the government has no power over it. If there's no, then there's government power, and then the special interests have to pay to have that power turned to their favor. Yeah, think about it. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Especially, do you know what the most prosperous community in the United States is? Washington, D.C. More building. Why is the money flowing to Washington? I don't know. Used to be here and industry. Right. Verse 10, moving along. We're getting into all kinds of great social issues here. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And at least there's transparency. Daniel knows when the thing is written. No doubt he gets a copy of it, right? Because he's one of the governors. Carry this out, Daniel. Now when Daniel knew it was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. So what does Daniel do? He gets the order, and immediately what does he do? He breaks it. He ignores the law and prays. Was this a wise thing to do?
Yes.
What do you think Daniel is thinking here? Can I maybe go through a process that maybe you would think? And again, I've thought about this a little bit in preparation for this. When you see a law that you can't obey as a Christian, what do you do? I ignore it. I ignore it for a number of reasons. The first reason is I don't like it. and I tend to ignore what I don't like. So a denial, right? I deny what I don't like. And as a Christian, I see this law, can this law be coming from God? No. Now, that ignoring it is partly because of that. I know God didn't issue that law, so it's really not binding to me because I belong to him and not to this kingdom. So he ignores it. Number two, what is the nature of most human laws? What is the nature of most human laws? Let me tell you what the nature of most human laws is. They are written and ignored. Most human laws remain on the books. And that's why we, again, for all of the volumes of laws that are written that you have to live under, how many of those laws are you even aware of? None. I don't even pay that much attention to the speeding laws, even though that has gotten me into trouble at times. But we tend to ignore it because human laws remain in the letter. This is the New Testament distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The law is in the letter because it doesn't penetrate the spirit. It is a word that stays on the page and does not penetrate the heart. So he's saying, I know he made this law, but everyone's going to probably ignore it anyway, and you can't enforce an unenforceable law. So another reason to ignore it. And number three, the general principle of a believer that we would rather obey God than man. And does God command us to pray to him? Yes, with the promise that he will hear. What does he say in the Psalms? Call upon me in the day of trouble. That's a command. Do it. And what day is Daniel not in trouble? It's a trick question. There's not a day when he's not in trouble. Even though he's a governor, he's a Jew that is stranded in a foreign land, which means trouble by its very nature. So the command, call upon me in the day of trouble, and then the promise, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's God's word. And that's what a Christian regards. So Daniel breaks the law. And does he by that become civilly unrighteous? Depends on who you ask, right? To the other governors, oh, look at that, he's praying. What New Testament personage do we find emulating Daniel? Jesus, that's good, but that's not where I'm going. Yeah, when they were imprisoned in Jerusalem, Peter, right? I'm thinking of my hero, I guess, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the last days of his life. You know, if you go to Eisleben, it's the city where Luther was both born and died. And if you look at the building where he died, the place he was born has a museum like kitty corner from it. It's really an amazing thing. But he was, in his last weeks of life, had been sent to negotiate a peace between the miners and the mine workers. The nobility, the princes, and the miners. Because his father was in the mining industry and everyone respected him. But in the last days of his life, they witnessed that he opened the windows of his bedroom and prayed every night for at least an hour. And you could stand under his window and listen to how he prayed. Oh Lord, the Pope has called the Council of Trent. How you must hate his blasphemy and be disturbed by this council against you. And yet I know that you will conquer. And we are not afflicted by them, for we know that your word will see the day. Luther is an outstanding example of one who prays for his nation as Daniel did. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Why did they go to his house in order to hear this? Because they knew he did it all the time. And this was their plot. This was the trap they were springing. Will he obey and show himself to be a hypocrite and to honor the king more than his God? I don't think so. And so they went after the law was applied so that he could not claim to be ignorant of the law, and they find him praying and making supplication before his God. And did they warn him? Did they say, don't you know this is wrong? Don't you know this is against the king's wishes? That's what a person that was duly concerned with Daniel would have done. But instead, they're, hey, Mom, look at what he did. It's a stool pigeon. They went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Darius, have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast to the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Indeed, that is the law. And it shall not change, for it is the law of the land. He's feeling good about it. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives of Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. How do they describe Daniel? This honored governor? No, he is one of the captives of Judah. He is a rebel. He is a conquered person. He is a man who does not deserve rights. He does not show due regard for you, O king, or the decree you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Now, is that charge true? Yes. Daniel does not regard the king as being of greater authority than God. And should that always be the believer's stance, that they respect God and his laws more than the respect of the land and the culture?
Absolutely.
Do we always show that? No, and again, it's going to get worse because the culture and its laws are going to make it harder. I mean, the one that probably you parents think about most over the last 20 years or so is, you know, it used to be Sunday was sacrosanct for kids' sports. And today they almost intentionally plan and schedule soccer and baseball and everything else for Sunday morning. So what do you honor more, your kids' sports career, the community standards for sports, or the Lord God? Yes.
What I find interesting is how quickly the envy of these other governors turns to murderous intent. You know, throwing Daniel in the den of lions is not going to be a picnic for him. Actually, they're seeking just to destroy him.
The way the devil paints an enemy is rather profound in a way, because when we have human enmity, when we have a division human to human, we're both humans, right? And we both have the ability to speak and to make our argument and to make our plans and our plots and to do all of those things. How do you get rid of... How do you solve a problem like Maria? You know, I don't know where that comes from. But how do you get rid of your enemy when they are as persistent as you are and they have the same ability as you have to voice your opinion? You need to destroy them. And that is sown into the heart of human beings by the devil. Silence him. Kill him. Get rid of him. What's the truth in that? The end of human evil is death. That's the truth. The problem is, in politics, my side is good and yours is evil, and therefore you deserve death. That's worldly politics. Now, we were a Christian nation. What does that mean? It means that as long as a Christian worldview dominated, if I was against my brother and we were in disagreement, we both considered each other as sinners, as flawed people, as not worthy of death, but as worthy as struggling together for the truth and a compromise. When we devolve from being a Christian nation, then the enemy deserves death. I hate to even recommend it, but go through some of the wormholes in YouTube. Look up the Frankfurt movement. The Frankfurt movement. This is the movement of communist Jews that came to America in the 1930s and infiltrated the higher institutions, the higher education institutions of the nation. And what is the communist view? It's atheism and it's Hegelian dialectic. And what is the dialectic? Destroy your enemy and battle until you destroy them and they destroy you. And out of the ashes of that destruction comes synthesis and good. That's the philosophy behind communism. It is destroy. But that's not what Christian philosophy has been. Christian philosophy does not destroy the enemy. It fights for the enemy. It acknowledges the enemy is flawed just like I am. And I want their good just as I want my good. I don't want to destroy them. I want to make them better. That's what politics should be in a Christian nation. Yeah. And again, that's a beautiful description, and as we describe it in that way, what you're describing is Jesus too, right? The one who was good, the one who was perfect, is the one that everyone spoke against. Again, it was like he had a target in the back, and Herod and the temple people who never got along both aimed their darts at him. They became compadres. The enemy of my enemy, my friend. Triangulation. Verse 13. So they answered and said to the king we've already done that. He makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. Fool! Thou! What did I do? Why, he loved Daniel. He thought he was the greatest. He never thought of Daniel when he made that law. How could I have done this? So he was greatly displeased with himself. This sounds like repentance. The prideful king is brought off of his pride to being displeased with himself. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. How can I get him out of this? And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then he went and hired the lawyers. He talked to everyone that he could. What can I do to get him out of that? But what held him? The written law. What holds God in his accusation against sinners, even though he wants to save them? The written law. It is written, and it cannot change. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." When he says no, he says remember, don't forget. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the lion's den. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." I've got a note in the margin. Is the king a believer or a well-wisher?
I think he was more concerned about Daniel's relationship with God.
These are nice words of faith if he is a believer and we can't see his heart. Or it could be a well wish on his part. But I think, what has he witnessed that brought him to faith? If he is of faith. The example of Daniel. He has seen Daniel as steadfast and clinging to his God. He has seen that the integrity or the forthrightness or the truthfulness or whatever other virtue you want to identify in Daniel is rooted in his relationship with his God. And this is the witness that Christians bring to their lives. That even though a Christian may be a flawed person, there is a steadfastness in the Christian that is seen by others and acknowledged. You know this in the workplace. You know it. Even if you aren't verbally preaching from your office cubicle and your other Christians are not, these things are known in the workplace. And again, I couldn't hide it when I was working in the lab and a seminary student. And the disdain, even of young, inexperienced scientists for someone who claimed to be a scientist, as I did, and to be a Christian scientist on top of that, is not in that. Being a scientist that is a Christian at the same time, the disdain for that is palpable. And it wasn't as if I was standing up and preaching all the time. I probably should have preached more than I did. But this is seen and known. The king sees it and knows it. And he may not know the God of Daniel, but by what that God has done in his life, he has a faith of sorts. Whether it's saving faith or not, I don't know. I don't think these words can tell us. But there is a faith of sorts. Verse 17, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Sort of reminds me a little bit about Jesus' tomb. Wasn't there a great stone when the lion of death had consumed our Lord? A great stone was placed over his tomb, and it was sealed with Pontius Pilate's seal, so that his intentions towards Jesus would be known. He's condemned to die, and I'm not going to let his disciples steal his body. We're going to make sure that the intention is carried out. So it is with Daniel and King Darius. Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. What is Darius struggling with that he cannot sleep? Guilt. He is guilty of an innocent man's death. And when he came to the den, he cried out and spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. And as Daniel greets the king with this common greeting, it's the same greeting the rest of those schmoes gave to him before, Daniel gives him that same greeting. And what did Darius's heart do when he heard these words from Daniel? Leapt up in joy. The guilt was all taken away by the life of Daniel. What happened was a miracle. Daniel should have given his life, but now he's living from the dead, and it brings joy to Darius's heart. And this should be our Easter joy. It was our sin that put Jesus into the grave. This is our Easter vigil. And we do a wimpy vigil here at Emmanuel. It only lasts for an hour or an hour and a half. Some churches have a vigil for a good 3 to 4 hours in the middle of the night. And people complain, oh, do I have to wrestle and keep awake? Well, yeah, that's sort of the purpose of the vigil. That we as sinners for whom Christ died should contemplate that he died for my sin. I have the guilt and he has the death. Just as Darius feels this same thing at the tomb or the lion's den of Daniel. But the words of the living Daniel take all the guilt away and bring him Easter joy. He who should be dead is alive. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. What's he saying about Darius's law?
It was unjust.
And it is. Should we, as a church, or as citizens, and as Christians, decry unjust laws? Absolutely. Absolutely. And is that for the sake of our citizenship, or for the sake of God? Well, both. He made us citizens so that we could be godly citizens, right? So, the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Why did they do that? Because they were hungry. They were not well fed. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before God, the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end." And so God's enemy ends up glorifying God for the sake of the witness that Daniel and God gave to him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's peace be with you. Let's go undecorate the church.